Your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We have read that passage from Colossians. Before we read these passages in Ephesians, let me point out a couple of things to you about the relationship of the book of Ephesians to the book of Colossians. They're oftentimes referred to as sister epistles because they overlap. Now, each one has its own distinctive themes, but as you read through the two epistles, you'll note some similar emphasis. For example, about knowing the will of God, which we're studying. Both epistles lay a great deal of stress on knowing the revealed will of God. They put a great deal of emphasis upon what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That expression is found in Ephesians, but in Colossians, where the same fruit of the Spirit is manifested, instead of saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so these two things share a common emphasis. Now, if you read the two epistles carefully, you'll note these similarities, and you'll note how they have their own distinctives too. And because they were in close proximity to one another, we read in the last chapter of Colossians these words. Now listen carefully to what the apostle says to the church at Colossae. Greet the brethren who were in Laodicea and Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, have my letter that is coming from Laodicea read. Now, people have said, oh, we've got a lost epistle of Paul floating around somewhere. What happened to this epistle to the Laodiceans? Now, you all know the church of Laodicea is famous for what? It's one of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. It has the stigma of being a church that is putrid. Remember, the church of Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. And so it's a church that's not got a lot to commend about it. But nonetheless, evidently Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans, and now we've lost the dang thing. We don't know where it is. We didn't lose it. What he's referring to is the epistle to the Ephesians. Oh, wait. Since when did Ephesus get confused with Laodicea? Well, if you go back and look at the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in the Greek text, there is not this expression. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to all the saints who are at Ephesus. That word Ephesus is not in any of our Greek New Manuscripts, earliest ones. Why not? This epistle that did go to Ephesus was known as a circular epistle. That is, all the churches in a vicinity would get a copy of it. And so many New Testament scholars believe that when he refers to the epistle to the Laodiceans, it is to this epistle he is referring, Ephesus. And that the letter to the... If what happens is you would get a copy of the epistle and they would put in the blank that was there, Ephesus. And Laodicea would put Laodicea. And so we didn't lose part of the Word of God. We have it. And there is a common emphasis in both of these epistles. So now listen carefully, based upon what we just read in Colossians, to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with continual greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Or some translations have a foothold. He who steals must stop stealing. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now continuing on in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, that is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For as you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Arise, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, again, if you read over in Colossians, you'll see that there's a very similar emphasis upon how we are to conduct ourselves. And I'm going to read to you this section from Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to just note the similarities. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will indeed come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now also you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who has created him. a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against one, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now notice how this similar theme, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Do you see the similarities there? How the same notes are being struck? We said in the previous studies in this theme that the Bible only speaks of the will of God in two senses. The eternal or decretive will of God, which is not known to us. It is secret. It can't be discovered. You can't find it out. It's hidden in God in His eternal decree. That's one aspect of the will of God. The only other one is the revealed will of God, or the perceptive will of God. And this is what is revealed to us in the written word. Now, there have been many well-meaning people think they have discovered a third sense in which the will of God is used, and that is in a personal, private, direct way. How many of you can remember playing the game Clue when you were growing up? You know, you had to solve a mystery of who killed, who did it, what with, how he did it. And there are people who actually teach that in addition to God's decretive will and His perceptive will, God has an individual will for you that can be missed. And so you'll have books with things like this, Discovering or Finding the Will of God. And by that they mean, as you go through life, you'll be presented with choices. Which one is the right one? Well, now here's the tricky part. You have to look at circumstances. Is there an open door here? That's an expression that people like to say. I had an open door. The door was not open. But then they'll say there'll be some kind of interprompting. And you'll have some kind of peaceful serenity when you make the right decision. And people go through all kinds of anguish trying to discern, what is the will of God here for me? Should I live in Arizona, Utah, Colorado? Should I be a dentist? Or should I be a chiropractor? I shouldn't mention those together. But people try to discern the will of God through a series of internal responses. You know, the bad thing about that is, how do you know the impulse is the Holy Spirit? You know, one of the things that has fallen upon the church in the last 100 years or so is what I call an untheological devotion that's rooted in being sentimental. Let me just offend people. I come to the garden alone, and the dew on the roses, and the voice I hear whispers in my ear, and that kind of stuff would just drive me nuts. That has gained a foothold where people actually think that they can hear the promptings of the Spirit when they want to do something or not want to do it. Don Carson said that he has observed in the last 50 years, the knowledge of God has declined while our fascination with feelings, techniques, and being creative has taken the place of wisdom. You know, if we look back in Proverbs chapter 9, a text we should all have memorized by now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's interesting that in Colossians, wisdom and understanding are said to be spiritual. Now, people hear that word spiritual and they think of something ethereal, you know, some kind of buzz going on. It has nothing to do with that. Spiritual refers to the fact that it comes from the Holy Spirit, but it comes through the agency of the Word of God. And when we divorce the Word of God from the Spirit, we wind up in all kinds of trouble because down through the ages, all kinds of false teachers have claimed to be the oracle of the Holy Spirit. Joseph Smith claimed that he had a vision of three persons having bodies. The Holy Spirit has a body. Yeah, right. No, he doesn't. God the Father has a body and he procreates with his wife. No, he didn't. But an entire religion has sprung up around this man's fanciful interpretation of what spiritual meant. It's interesting. During the Reformation, this was something that the Reformers had to combat. They had to fight a two-pronged battle. On the one hand, they had to deal with the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching, which denied, among other things, sola scriptura. But then they had the Libertines. These were the 16th century charismatics, Thomas Munzer. These were people who claimed the Spirit spoke directly to them. Luther said, I wouldn't believe a word of Thomas Munzer if he swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. And on one occasion, the prophets of Zwickau came to Wittenberg, and they were going to convince Martin Luther that he needed to be open to the Spirit of God giving new revelation. So here they came, and they presented themselves before the German reformer, and they're saying, thus saith the Lord saith to you, Martin Luther, listen to my prophets. My spirit is in them. And Luther said, I slap your spirit on his snout, referring to him as a pig. All kinds of chaos. In fact, Calvin said we had more trouble with that wing than we did with the Roman Catholics. At least you could argue from Scripture with this bunch. The other bunch, you had to deal with some fanatic. But nonetheless, we have this notion that spiritual means something that is above the sensations of thought. I told you this, the sentimental religion which divorces theology from our lives is positively deadly. You know, we're told in reading through Exodus, the Hebrew word for wisdom is something that is used to describe people who are skillful. So that when the tabernacle was being built, God said he would give wisdom to people doing skillful labor. In other words, the skill was the result of the wisdom that God had given them. And so they could do all this fine crafting. There was a program that used to be on PBS a number of years ago that I watched frequently. Some of you may have seen the New Yankee Workshop with Norm Abrams. This guy was a master carpenter. And the thing that would frustrate me about watching it was he had every kind of tool imaginable. And so he's going to build a cabinet, but he was skillful. He was a skilled carpenter. Well, that is the kind of skill that the Hebrew word for wisdom is used to designate a person who has cultivated the ability to accomplish things. You know, we think wisdom is some kind of, Eastern mysticism where a guy walks around telling children not to pull the wings off flies or something like that. But wisdom means to understand so as to function. And so when Paul says in Colossians that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you may be fruitful, in the book of Hebrews that we looked at last month, God will equip you. And so what we see here, we have people who, because the Word of God dwells in them, the Word of Christ is synonymous with the filling of the Spirit, there is a manifestation. And by the way, notice how in both those passages, it's not in your private devotions. Where is this taking place? In the church. The people of God. When we gather for worship. This is where the fullness of the Spirit is manifested as we sing and make... This is why singing is such an instrumental part in sound theological thinking. And that's why when we sing these praise choruses where you say 44 times, la, la, praise the Lord, Jesus shines. What happened to the great hymns? I was talking to Bill Duluth. He just got back from Michigan, and the church of his youth has thrown their hymn books out. They've gone with the praise band and praise songs, and he's heartbroken over it. He should be. And now we learn how to sing these little ditties, three cards, and just repeat the same phrase over and over again. Sound theology comes through singing as well as through teaching. And that's why it's so important that we sing theologically sound hymns. Because Paul says it is the means by which we are built up. We gain knowledge. Now this wisdom that Paul prayed for, that you may be filled with it, it has an end. So that you might conduct yourself, walk worthy. Did you notice how in both Ephesians and Colossians, you used to walk this way, that is, you used to conduct your life this way. Your mind was darkened. You thought like a pagan. You acted like a pagan. Now you've been quickened. You've been renewed. You've been changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And now he has new likes and new dislikes. And notice the change affects every aspect of his being. His conversation, his talk, his heart, his thinking. This week as I was preparing this message, I read an old Dutch Reformed theologian named Cornelius van Zwinga. Not very well known, but he has written a book that has just recently been translated out of Latin on the Christian life. And in it, he deals with the virtues that are set forth in this passage in Colossians and Ephesians, as well as the vices where Paul says, put away from yourself these sins. He talks about immorality and impurity. And he mentions in both the text in Ephesians as well as in Colossians, malice. And what is malice? Well, Van Zwinga says, malice is you want something bad to happen to someone even if you don't profit from it. Wait a minute. Read that over again. Malice is when you want something bad to happen to someone, even if you don't profit. Now see, you can actually do something that would profit you if this other person gets harmed. But he said malice is, no, I just want that person to suffer. That kind of viciousness. Have you been guilty of having a malice thought in which you wished the worst case scenario if you heard about something happening and there's this sense of, oh, I hope it was bad. That's malice. Well, Paul said, get rid of that. It's not becoming of you. And he talks about bitterness. And did you notice in each one of the passages you read, the stress on forbearing with one another and forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you, you also are to forgive. And by the way, no church will survive if bitterness, resentment, jealousy, pettiness, and a lack of forgiveness. And by the way, I was listening again. I was telling my Sunday school class, I'm listening through the last series of messages that R.C. Sproul gave before his death. He's preaching through the Gospel of Mark. My friends, up to the day he died, that man never lost his ability to articulate the Word of God. He sounds just as vibrant the week before he died as he did 10 years ago. And he's preaching through these accounts of the life of Jesus in which Jesus had to be treated as he was by the Sanhedrins and by the Romans before he was crucified, in which he was dealt with so harshly. And R.C. highlighted the fact that in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that Jesus despised the shame and looked beyond it, but he endured it. And the things that you see there, that Christ endured, this is why the Apostle Paul says, as people who have been redeemed and ransomed, put away from yourselves that old manner of life in which you used to live. It used to be the thing that occupied yourself. And put on the new man that is being renewed. I hope you picked up on the prayer of Anselm. How he saw that in this life this is not going to be completed, but may it start. Would it start today? I like George Whitefield had inscribed upon his Bible in the flyleaf, Lord, help me begin today to begin. Help me to begin today to begin. One of the other things that Anselm said that I have written in the flyleaf of my Bible is this. He says, as I look back on my life, I see only two things. Either they were unprofitable or they were damnable. And there's a man who lived in close proximity to God and was very sensitive to how his sins had offended his God. And so he said, it is my daily job to repent of my sins. And that's what Luther said, mortification is our daily repentance. Well, I hope you have an understanding here that if you want to know the will of God, it's found in the pages of Scripture. You have to study to know it. You're not going to get it intuitively. You're not going to get it by osmosis. It has to come through the arduous labor of knowing the Word of God, and that in turn will direct you into God's will.